Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians as I read again the key text that I hope to preach before you today. Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Please bow your heads one more time. Dear God, I pray that you would bless your word, that you would give it unction, that your Holy Spirit would preach, and that each one of us would be affected, that we would repent of sin. Those who have not come to you by faith would come to Jesus Christ and be born again, and we would be edified as those who already love you and know you, and that we would be comforted to know that you are the God of all comfort and can comfort us in a way that only you can. So please bless your word, O Lord, this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Here is a good searching question for one to ask oneself upon reviewing their life. Have I written in the snow? Will my life work endure the lapse of years and the fret of change? Has there been anything immortal in it which will survive the speedy wreck of all worldly things? Children write their name in the snow, and in the morning thaw, their writing disappears. Will it be so with my work? Or will the characters which I have carved outlast the bronze tablets of history? Have I written in the snow? Words that Spurgeon wrote remind us that success for the Christian is being content to yield to God's providence, to fight against sinful habits and that indwelling sin that we naturally have as children of Adam, and serve God as members of a local church. And when the apostle sees that any of the churches that he has ministered to are serving God in this way, then it is time to rejoice. And this is Paul's third exhortation that outlines our response to the glorified Savior, which we read about in verses 5 through 11. And it is the command to be glad and rejoice, which is found in verse 18, which rounds out Paul's three exhortations from verse 12 to 18. And Paul is instructing the Philippians and you that faith in Christ allows you to rejoice even in suffering. And to demonstrate this, we observe three things. And the first thing that we observe is Paul's sanctified assessment. Paul's sanctified assessment. Verse 17 reads, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith," he goes on. Paul is assessing his ministry and the Philippian church in the light of the gospel. And while Paul was with them, he saw their faith firsthand and their obedience. And now in his absence, they are still living out their faith in Jesus Christ. So verse 12 urges them to work out their salvation. And in verses 15 and 16, he said that in obedience to the gospel and the prohibition on grumbling, they would shine like lights in the world and hold fast to the word of life. And this would vindicate Paul's ministry and by extension, the ministry of Christ on earth. And he would see it. And he would see that he didn't run in vain and he didn't labor in vain. do you want to find joy and shine like a beacon of God's grace on earth? Don't be a grumpy Christian. That was Paul's previous exhortation. But in verse 17, Paul starts a new sentence with a conditional clause as a background to his main thought, which is, I am glad. And before that, he uses this Greek connective. It's a conjunction like we would use, and it carries with it the idea of replacing an assumption or correcting an assumption. It's often rendered but. And these little connectives in Greek, they do so much more than just connect two sentences together. They will often telegraph to the reader what kind of information is coming. It could be new information that's advancing an argument. It could be old information that is giving support to an argument and giving background to a narrative. Or it could be something that correlates with something that's already been said and corrects or replaces an assumption. So this connective that we have here isn't telegraphing new information, but the content that appears seems to be outside of the scope of not grumbling. This stuff is about life and death. So in verse 17, it is rendered, but even if, and we read in the ESV today, that they don't even translate that connective at all. It just says, even if. And Greek grammarians ask, to what is verse 17 structurally connected to? Is it verse 16? Or is it something that was earlier in Paul's letter, like chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, where Paul says, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, to die, and to be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh, to live, is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for the progress and joy of the gospel. So it could be there that Paul is correcting the idea of I know I will remain with, but even if instead of staying, and coming to see you, I may die as a martyr. Or Paul could be connecting or correcting the assumption of verse 16 that Paul is concerned about running and laboring in vain, but in fact, he is going beyond running, which is the athletic metaphor, the athlete's commitment, or working, which is the commitment required to put food on the table. He's going beyond that. He says, I'm laying it all on the line for the gospel. I'm about to die as a martyr. I think it's connected to verses 18 through 25 in the previous chapter, because we see those ideas there of the willingness to suffer for the gospel in verse 18 and the idea of whether I should die or live and laboring on for the good of the Philippians in verse 25. But either way, there's good reason to see that Paul indicates that he is acknowledging the gravity, the life and death situation that he is in and that the Philippians are in as well. He's in jail. He's awaiting trial. Of course, the bookies in Rome have even money that Paul's going to be acquitted and set free. And he himself says earlier and later, I think I'm going to beat this rat, and I'll come and see you when I do. But it's definitely 10-1 that Paul will one day die as a martyr. He knows that. And he's seen other apostles give their life for the gospel. So Paul's assessment is, well, I'm not going to need my 401k. But I'm at peace with the impending death, and you should be at peace with it as well. And next, Paul poetically illustrates this by making reference to an element of worship to which both the Gentiles and the Jews would be familiar with, the drink offering. Paul was very familiar with pouring a drink offering on a burnt offering under the Mosaic covenant, a way of completing the offering. The Greeks would also be familiar with pouring out an offering on the ground, or a drink offering on the ground, or beside a sacrifice as part of their pagan rituals as well. But I'm pretty sure Paul was referring to the drink offering using the imagery of the Old Testament. It doesn't matter that these are a bunch of Gentiles. Paul had preached the gospel to them. What was Paul's Bible? The Old Testament. I'm pretty sure he explained to them what the sacrifices were and what they meant. And I believe that that is Paul's reference here. And Paul likens this drink offering imagery to his impending death. We know that because the expression, which is just one Greek word, appears in two of Paul's letters, here in Philippians and in 2 Timothy, and nowhere else in the whole New Testament. Right? Of course, we've already seen this in Philippians, where Paul makes up new words. And he's kind of making up a word here as well. And that word basically says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. But when he says it in Philippians, he's saying if. But in 2 Timothy, which is his final letter before he is martyred, he says, I am. I am now being poured out as a drink offering. And our brother read from Numbers 28, where Moses instructs them about the drink offering and how it is to be added to the burnt offering. And specifically, it makes a pleasing aroma. Paul is saying that his life is an offering to God. Likewise, every Christian is called to view their life as an offering to God as well. Not to view it as their own, but as a life that has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul's life is being poured out as a sacrifice. And he's saying, though, that he is not the main event. His drink offering is just the sideshow. And the main event is this sacrifice that he is being poured upon. Those words of service and sacrifice that we see in this verse relate to the sacrifice and the liturgy or priestly activity in the Old Testament. Let me correct that. We get that they are the sacrifice and liturgy or priestly activity of the Old Testament. That's clear enough. But Paul is using it in a new way. In the New Testament, the idea of sacrifice and service is not an atoning sacrifice and priestly activity. In the Old Testament, the lamb's death represented the death and blood that God demands for sin, which is ultimately paid for by Jesus Christ. And when the Old Testament Jew or God-fearer brought a sacrifice to the temple, he was supposed to, by faith, bring the sacrifice, having faith in the coming Messiah, which that sacrifice represented. That's the message of the Old Testament. And we know it, that's the message of the Old Testament, because Jesus said, have you not read in your Bible about me in the law and the prophets? They spoke of me. So there is no other sacrifice for sin but Jesus Christ. And there is no other way for you to be right with God apart from Jesus Christ. You must come to him by faith in Christ through the blood of Christ by faith alone. So in the New Testament, the word sacrifice and service refers to service and activity that comes from obedience and faith in Christ. The psalmist said, the sacrifice that is pleasing to God is a contrite heart. Paul wrote to the Galatians, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2. And Paul spells it out to the Romans clearly in Romans 12:1, present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your spiritual worship. Are you living sacrifices? Are you doing anything for the kingdom of God? It can be as simple as providing meals for a family who's sick. It could be doing something around here. We have work parties. It could be prayer. We have a prayer meeting. We have an evening worship service and prayer every Sunday. Maybe you could sacrifice one more hour of the Lord's Day to come and worship and pray. That is part of your spiritual service. If you came and prayed, if we had all of us coming and praying for God's work, praying for this sin-sick country, praying that when the gospel is preached, that God would use it to rescue sinners from death, what would that look like? We could pray that God would stay his hand of judgment and harvest more souls for the kingdom. If you only asked him, maybe there could be greater victory over sin in your life. Paul saw the faithful service of the Philippians as their sacrifice of thanksgiving, which came from their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while he considered his life as a drink offering being poured on to their service for God, he assessed their life in terms of the gospel and by faith, and he is able to respond by faith himself. And that brings us to our next observation, Paul's joyful response. Paul's joyful response. In verse 17, the second part of verse 17, here Paul says, I am glad. Glad though he was in prison. Glad though he could not be with his Philippians, but glad that he could rejoice with them. He adds, I rejoice with you. And this is Paul's main point. He is joyful and he is content in spite of his present circumstances. And he'll later say that in all circumstances, I've learned to be content. I'm in chains for the gospel, but the gospel is not in chains. The gospel was being preached. He said, my friends are excelling in generosity, and their concern for me and others is evident. They're committed to the gospel. Their faith in Christ is genuine. They're being set free from selfishness and grumbling and disputing. And they're demonstrating zeal for the gospel. So I rejoice. It's like when a parent sees their children excel, even though they themselves are in decline. They rejoice. They're happy. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When your desire is to see God glorified, you'll rejoice in mercy and in judgment, because both things glorify God. Elijah was so committed to the glory of God that he prayed for years of drought on his own nation, because he knew that they had sinned and that as a nation they had turned their back on God And he knew that it would mean great suffering. But he prayed that it would bring glory to God and repentance to his people. So he called on God to hold the rain and bring judgment, hoping that loss would bring repentance. When God withholds the rain from you, or your crops are blighted, how do you respond? God takes away your idols so that he alone will be on the throne of your heart. And when he sometimes wrecks your plans, do you respond with grumbling or with grace? God doesn't punish his saints for sin, because they are paid in full by Jesus Christ. But even the most committed, mature, and productive Christians experience hardships. Sometimes it is to correct their behavior. Other times, it's not in response, corrective response or chastisement. It is simply God's sovereign will that they experience hardship, that they will depend on him. Sometimes it involves serious illness and death. Paul lived with beatings and imprisonments, death attempts. But notice Paul's lack of fear of death. He lived with a death sentence on his head. And he said that all the apostles were on public display, and many of them had been martyred, and he knew that his turn was coming. And yet how liberating it is to know that death has no sting for the believer. Think of how powerful it is as a soldier for Jesus Christ not to fear death. In World War II, there was that elite company of paratroopers, the 101st Airborne, who spearheaded the Normandy invasion. And there was a movie series called Band of Brothers that depicted that. I don't know how accurate it all was, but I do remember being struck by the story of one of the sergeants who was particularly deadly and wreaked havoc on the enemy with no regard for his own life. And a fellow soldier asked him, and he said, "How can you be so courageous?" And he said, "Courageous? I'm not courageous. I'm dead. I counted myself dead when I got on that ship." But without that fear of death, he was deadly. And it's not morbid for the Christian to long for the day that they will be free from sin and sickness. He says, "I've died with Christ. What can man do to me?" That's what the Christian should say. He can kill only the body, but when the one who can kill the body and soul is the one who hung on the cross and paid for all my sins and made sure my passage to glory, then that person can live without fear and without overflowing sadness. When the Christian has no fear of death, he should have no fear of anything. It isn't always that simple, though, is it? One saintly lady said to me, "It's not the destination I fear. It's the condition of the road that concerns me." But where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. Invest in the work of building God's kingdom, and you will have a great return. And what is it that made Paul tick? How did he measure success in his life? But Paul didn't measure success in the same terms that other people do. In this, he exemplified every believer or we should emulate Paul when we look at our life and say, is my life successful? How can I be successful as a Christian like Paul? So success for Paul didn't require comfort. He was in a jail cell awaiting trial to see if he would live or die. And Paul poured his life into the churches in which he ministered to, even from prison. Especially the church at Philippi. His desire was the advancement of the gospel. And that is the overarching theme from the middle of chapter 1 right through the verse 18. He said, as long as the gospel is preached, even if it's preached by people who personally hate me, who want to see me fail, who are preaching so that I will get in trouble, I'm fine with that. In fact, I'm going to rejoice. And Paul rejoices in the gospel. Paul rejoices in the gospel because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the cure for racism. When your identity is in Christ, it's no longer about you. When your brother and sister is in Christ, you see Jesus in them. You don't see anything else. It's the cure for struggling marriages and divorce. When both of you are committed to your marriage as the picture of Christ and His church, and you're joined together like that, you're going to work it out. The most important thing, effective solution, or the only effective solution to sin, is the cross of Christ. Sin is the real problem in the world. Everything else that's happening around us is just a byproduct of sin. Sin has separated you from God. Sin has incurred the wrath of God. You could be the nicest person in the world, but if you don't have the love of God in your heart, if your whole being is not committed to loving God with all your mind and heart and effort, you have committed the greatest sin of all. Because that's the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And when we don't do that, it doesn't matter how nice we are and how acceptable we are, God is very, very angry with us. The good news is, Christ didn't come to save the good. He came to save sinners. He is the doctor who came to heal the sick. I came to save sinners. And unless you see your sin and confess your sin and realize that your goodness is so tainted with sin that it stinks of pride and rebellion, then you won't come to Jesus to be healed. But maybe God has brought you very low in His providence with illness or turmoil or poverty or whatever is sapping your strength and joy. And in the midst of that, Jesus is calling to you, saying, come to me, you who are weary and laid low by your sin. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My burden is easy. There's nothing preventing you, unbeliever, from coming to the cross of Christ right now. You cannot change. You cannot add to Christ's atoning work. Don't even think about trying to be good enough to come to Jesus Christ. Just come. That is what the scripture says. Cast your burdens on Him. Confess your sin. Plead for his righteousness to be yours. Paul rejoiced to see the faith of the Philippians, which was a proof of their conversion. And he sees his life as being poured out onto theirs. And he rejoices. He rejoices with them. And that brings us to our final point, Paul's pastoral command. Paul urges them with a command to be glad and rejoice with him. Kind of funny. It's an order. Be happy. Be joyful. But he does. He urges them. It's an imperative. Be glad and rejoice with me. And they could rejoice in persecution because, as he told them in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 1, that persecution was evidence of their salvation. It said, and not letting yourself be intimidated in anything by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction to them, but of your salvation, which is from God. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you because it loves its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, for this reason, the world hates you. So don't compromise with the world thinking that you are going to make peace. There is no peace to be had with the world. There's no peace through compromising. Don't compromise doctrine for the sake of peace, because there is no peace without truth. And there's no peace having at the price of falsehood. And God does not change. Therefore, doctrine doesn't change. So hold fast to the word of life, to the old paths, to the creeds and confessions. Churches have, for the last 200 years, abandoned things that it agreed the Bible taught for almost two millennia. And it hasn't helped. The world does not love the church. It doesn't even love the churches that hardly preach the gospel or don't even preach the gospel. The world still hates them. And then they've abandoned their tools. So faith in Christ allowed the Philippians to rejoice in persecution, knowing that their persecutors' sin would fall back on their heads. As Christians, it's not only okay to rejoice when the wicked is judged, but you are encouraged to rejoice. Psalm 58, 10 and 11 says, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, and people will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges in the land. Proverbs says, when good is with the righteous, the city rejoices, and with the perishing of the wicked, there's jubilation. Proverbs 11:10. Lamentations said, look at their sitting and their standing. I am their mocking song. Return to them what they deserve, O Yahweh, according to the work of their hands. Give them a stubborn heart and curse them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens. Lamentations 3:63 and 66. So I want to say very cautiously There is a time for the imprecatory psalms. There's a time to pray for punishment and judgment of the wicked. But it must be done with great humility and in the fear of the Lord and for the desire of God's glory. As a last resort, because we are no better than the world, except that we have been saved by grace. And when God brings judgment on the unrepentant, the righteous see, or the Christian sees the righteousness of God, and he glorifies. He glorifies God for his justice and his righteousness. And on that dreadful day of Christ, when all stand before Jesus Christ at the bar of God's perfect justice, we will rejoice and praise God when he casts the wicked into everlasting torment. It sounds hard. It's hard to say. And yet, it's true. But just remember that you deserve hell and I deserve hell. Picture that you are in the line to be executed. The hood is on your head and your crimes are being written out loud or being spoken aloud. And they're heinous and they're all true. And suddenly you're jerked out of line. And another is put in your place, and his head is in the noose. And you go free with a pardon and a new suit. And that is what it is for the Christian. He is deserving of all the damnation of the wicked, and yet he has been plucked out of that. And he has been given the righteousness of Christ. So, if we dare to pray for God's judgment, it must be out of, it cannot be out of spite or revenge or anger. But we must say, there is the perfect, righteous justice of God, clothed in truth and humility. There is our God. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray that they would be converted. But we do need to pray that God would bring judgment on the wicked that others may fear. And faith in Christ allows you to rejoice in suffering, knowing that the struggles in this life are not to be compared with the life to come. It's like a child who grows up poor and later becomes wealthy and successful, and he lacks for nothing, and he has a good life and a good wife and many children, so that he doesn't even think about those other years of difficulty. And our hope for future glory with our King is a strong antidote for the sorrow and present affliction of evil. Paul said to them, "Be glad and rejoice with me. You have so much to look forward to." Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So in glory, we may look back at this time in wonderment, saying, why were our churches so empty when the world was so wicked and the devil was so active? And why didn't I work harder for the gospel? And why didn't I fight harder against sin? And why didn't I pour my life into the kingdom of God? Maybe that's why it says that Jesus will wipe away every tear. But faith in Christ also allows you to rejoice knowing that Jesus suffered for you so that your suffering would take on a joyful meaning. There is always a purpose to our suffering, though we seldom see it at the time. But God uses it to mold us into what He wants us to be. Paul said to the Colossians, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of His body that is the church." What Paul means by lacking is not a lacking on Christ's part. There is no insufficiency in the sufferings and atonement of Christ, but what yet remains to be experienced by His church. We follow Him in His sufferings so that we will follow Him in His exaltation. We read in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. So when you have affliction and suffering, remind yourself that you are following in the path of your King. His footsteps led up to Golgotha. Yours are just leading up a hill of difficulty. Like master, so follows the servant. So rejoice that you are walking with Jesus, and He is keeping you company even in times of suffering. And faith in Christ allows you to rejoice and expect to find communion and comfort from God. God in His wisdom uses suffering to show us the richness and the depths of His love. That sounds counterintuitive, perhaps, but we need to remember who started it. Why is there suffering? It's because man chose sin. So mankind is responsible for the suffering in the world, and yet God uses it for the believer to show how loving He is. He knows that in times of suffering, we will receive comfort from Him. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress was captured by giant despair, and they were held in Doubting Castle, where they were beaten. His companion Hopeful with him. They were severely beaten. They were locked up. They were starved. They were beaten more. And then the giant's wife, Diffidence, which means distrust, suggested that they should just take their own lives. And John Bunyan, the author, was not shy to explore the terrible depths of despair to which even Christians can fall. And many have fell upon that dark night of the soul, the Puritan put it, so that all their comfort and confidence was lost, and for a time, even heaven seemed shut up to them. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. You also helping together in praying for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the many." Paul, the great apostle, despaired of life, burdened beyond measure. It's hard to believe, but he said that. But he was not burdened beyond God's mercy. So Paul can say that the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. You may find yourself in this place. Some I know have been there. This time of great sadness and testing. But it's then that God ministers to you in a way that you cannot experience and appreciate when things are going well. It's then when Jesus is most precious to us. And that's when we follow our Lord in suffering, and his suffering was, of course, a saving act, but ours is just a sanctifying experience. When Paul went to Jerusalem to deliver the love gift to that beleaguered church, and he was torn apart by the Pharisees and thrown into the Roman jail, and he met with the Roman magistrates, and they said, well, we're going to have to talk to the Sanhedrin and figure out what's going on. And they talked to the Sanhedrin, and that gets them nowhere, and Paul's thrown back in jail. It was the first or second night of what would be a 2-year imprisonment, ending up right here in the book of Philippians. And that night, the Lord stood by him. Acts 23:11, the Lord stood by and said, have courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome. This was the Lord Jesus stood by Paul and gave him that encouragement. Peter was just kicked in the jail cell by an angel. The Lord stood up in heaven to receive the first martyr, Stephen. But it says here that the Lord stood by Paul and said, have courage. He is still speaking to his children, saying, have courage, do not fear, rejoice, for though you are troubled for a little while, I am with you. How did Christian escape Doubting Castle? He discovered that he already had a key that would unlock every door. The key of promise, God's Word, the Scriptures. And he continues to speak to us in his Word. How does that expression go? A worn-out Bible that's falling apart is usually owned by someone who isn't. We need to continually be in the Word, read of the mighty acts of God. God has been delivering his people for millennia, and he will finally deliver his kingdom. Jesus will deliver the kingdom into God's hands when all the other kingdoms are swept away. Every act is leading to the final purpose of God, that great wedding feast in heaven when Christ will take his bride, and on that day he'll wipe away every tear. So in conclusion, Paul commands the Philippians, and by extension, Jesus Christ, commanding us to rejoice. Take inventory of your life. Throw away your idols. Measure your life with the yardstick of the gospel. Make sure you're doing something for the kingdom of God, even if it's your daily job. Do all things to the glory of God. Christ's kingdom is the only kingdom that's going to last. We mustn't write our name in the snow And then you can rejoice knowing that you are the child of the King right now. You may be in exile, but that King is taking back his throne. It will happen. It's a sure thing. We have the promise of God in it. But thanks be to God, Paul says, who gives us victory through Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we humbly come before you, Lord, knowing that we are just sinners saved by grace, by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are few in number, and we are trying to follow our Lord on that path to the celestial city, that you have put our feet on that road through the blood of Jesus Christ, that you have taken away our sin and made us fit for heaven, giving us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have nothing that will commend us to you save his blood and righteousness alone. I pray, Lord, that you would help us each to find joy in the service of our great King, that each one would not look at any circumstances that may be bitter and be tempted to despair or complain, but that we would rejoice, and we would rejoice with our risen Savior who is in heaven rejoicing now. We pray, Lord, that your word would do its most holy work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.